I'd like to give a study this morning on the subject of Christian liberty or freedom of conscience. One of the small but immensely irritating, completely practical problems which faces people in Christian circles is the problem of legalism. I think when you say legalism, immediately you have to define what you mean, because I feel there are two senses of legalism. The one sense is the narrow sense of law righteousness, that I gain favor with God through what I do. I earn my salvation by keeping the law. I come before God on the basis of my works. And that is the technical sense of legalism. And that's what I'm not talking about this morning. I think we all understand that salvation is by faith alone. And we really don't need to discuss much the technical, narrow sense of the word legalism. But there's a broader sense of the word legalism, and that's what I'd like to discuss this morning, and that's what's usually meant when the word is used among Christians. And that is adding man-made rules and cultural norms to the biblical absolutes. And often this is done as a measure of spirituality. And this would be the broader sense of legalism, which I wish to discuss this morning. And this is the problem that Paul treats in Romans 14. And I'd like to take the passage from Romans 14, verse 1, to Romans 15, verse 6. I feel this is the unit which discusses these questions of conscience. And we'll look at it verse by verse. Begins, "As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions." I want to dwell on that word opinions for a minute, because I think that gives the key to the problem and the key to the entire discussion. He's talking about opinions as opposed to absolutes. He's not speaking here of biblical absolutes, things which are clearly revealed, clearly stated in the Scripture. These things are to be held strongly without compromise and without toleration for anything else. But what he's talking about here is opinions. Another translation translates it doubtful points or disputable matters. Or again, in verse 5, we see what he's talking about. At the end of verse 5, where he says, "Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind." Things which are not a matter of clear biblical principle, clear biblical statement, but rather which are a matter of opinion, disputable matters, matters of conscience. He's talking about those areas in which the Bible is silent, or where the biblical position is not clear and full. And here's the basic distinction. Where the Bible speaks, we have an absolute. And those absolutes are not to be toned down, and they're not to be treated as just sort of an approximation or a general rule. But rather, these are really God's absolute truth. But then where the Bible is silent, we have total freedom. Where the Bible speaks, we have absolutes. Where the Bible is silent, we have freedom. And in these areas, we're left to the dictates of our own conscience under the existential leading of the Holy Spirit. And these are the areas that Paul speaks of when he talks about disputes over opinions. Now, the problem in the church at Rome apparently was that there were those who, as Paul describes them, were weak in faith. And these were the people whose conscience was very, very rigid and whose conscience was very bound in these matters. They were very legalistic in our sense of the word. And the church at Rome had great problems in receiving these people into membership or receiving them into fellowship, because most of the people in the church at Rome so keenly felt their liberty in Christ. And they had an awfully hard time in tolerating those who were not so liberated, whose consciences bound them more strictly. Our problem in most of our evangelical churches today is really the opposite side of the coin. Our churches generally are filled with those who are rigid in matters of conscience. And the ones who are strict seem to hold the consensus. And they often tend to exclude their more liberated brethren. And so the problem we have is really the opposite side of the problem the church at Rome had. But the heart of the problem is the same. What do you do over disputable matters? And Paul's admonition, in either case, says, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. Receive one another. It means to accept a person into one's circle. Receive one into fellowship, into membership in the church, into acceptance in the Christian community. He doesn't simply say tolerate him or endure him. He says welcome him. But then he says, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels over opinions. In other words, the rule is mutual toleration and mutual acceptance in those matters which are not clearly spelled out by Scripture. What he's saying is that we are to respect the silence of the Bible and in those areas allow each man to be free before his own conscience and free before God. And he says, don't be called upon to settle all those doubtful points. Accept him, but not for disputes over opinions. Don't feel called upon to agree upon those points where the Bible has not clearly spoken. Then Paul goes on to develop his argument by giving two examples. And these were the examples which would have been relevant to the church at Rome in the first century. The first example is in verse 2. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats vegetables. This probably deals with the issue of clean and unclean foods, which came up so often in the early church. But many of these people were people who had come out of a Jewish background, and they still had a strong feeling about the ideas of what foods were clean and what foods were unclean. And, of course, this whole thing of clean and unclean foods was part of the ceremonial law. And all of that was fulfilled and done away with in Christ. And so the issue of clean and unclean foods is not now a moral issue. It is not an area where there are biblical absolutes. It is an area of conscience. In other words, in this area of what foods are clean and unclean, the Bible is silent. The distinction is done away, and therefore we are free. And yet a lot of the people coming out of a Jewish background still felt conscience-bound to keep the old Jewish regulations. And so what does Paul advise? In verse 3, he says, let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. And see, he speaks to both sides. He says, let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. To pass judgment means to criticize or condemn. And what he's saying is that the ones who are more strict, more conscience-bound, they may not bind the other man by their conscience. We may not bind each other in areas where the Bible lays down no absolutes. We may not add anything to the biblical norms. He spells this out in greater detail in Colossians chapter 2. In verses 13 to 23. And I'll just read this because I think it's quite self-explanatory. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only the shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, Christ has set us free, and we are not to imprison each other with human codes. At this time, he mentioned the idea of clean and unclean foods. If he were speaking today, what would he mention? Drinking, smoking, on and on and on. All the evangelical taboos. And he says, these things may seem to promote spirituality. They may seem to promote a rigor of devotion. But in fact, they have nothing to do with spirituality. And of course, this is a very severe problem, I think, in many parts of the evangelical church. Because the church is controlled by those who have a rigid conscience. And they feel called to bind everyone to their own standards. Why? I think there are many reasons. The worst reason would be just simple immaturity and resentment. They don't want the other man to enjoy what they can't enjoy. I think some people lay down these sort of standards simply out of insecurity. Because I really feel freedom is a hard thing to allow. Freedom is a hard thing to create. And it's much easier to have something that's comfortable and familiar and tight-fitting than to live with real freedom. And you remember in Easy Rider, the young lawyer who dropped out and went and joined the guys on the motorcycles. He once made the comment, they talk about freedom, but when they see a man who's really free, they can't take it. And so with many people, it's awfully hard to allow freedom. And the tendency is to make a box to put people in. And the tendency is to make middle-class norms into biblical absolutes and to add things to the Scripture. And to pass judgment upon each other, just so we have something which is more comfortable. Or another reason would be simply superficiality. The tendency to reduce the Christian life to a series of don'ts. What does it mean to be a spiritual Christian? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, I don't play cards, and I don't go to movies. That's a much easier method of measuring spirituality than to look at the fruits of the Spirit, for example. But it's such a superficial measure. As Paul says, these have an appearance of spirituality, but they have nothing to do with it. So he is saying, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. It is absolutely wrong. We may not bind each other. We may not pass judgment where the Bible leaves us free. Now, of course, there are gray areas. There are those areas where one feels that somehow a direction is given or an application is possible. And therefore, a biblical absolute is involved. But I think here Paul's admonition is to exercise great care not to quarrel over opinions, not to impose upon each other the things which are merely opinions, and not to judge and bind each other over things which are not clearly spelled out in the Scripture. Maybe I should elaborate a minute on this idea of the gray areas, where we're not quite sure whether we have a biblical absolute or a biblical silence. And those who pass judgment, those who impose these things upon each other, usually feel that the point of issue is not simply a matter of individual opinion, but that Scripture does give some guidance, however unclear. But then I'd call you back to what he said in the first verse about disputes over opinions, and that word opinions meaning disputable matters or doubtful points. Those are the things which we are not to bind each other. And I would put in here Dr. Schaefer's concept of a hierarchy of truth. That all things in the Bible are equally true, but not all things in the Bible are equally clear or equally central. And on those points where we have something which is clear and central, we fight to the last man. And anybody who wants to join our Christian fellowship must agree on those points which are clear and central. But then on those points which are unclear, and those points which are not central, we are not to split churches. We are not to demand uniformity. We are not to pass judgment on each other. We are not to make them the test of fellowship. We are not to add them to the biblical absolutes. Of course, I feel it is a great measure of wisdom to know which points are clear and central and which points are unclear and uncentral. But certainly the admonition is we are not to pass judgment upon each other. We are not to add to the biblical norms. But then he makes it cut the other way as well. Notice again in verse 3. He says, "Let not him who eats despise him who abstains." And that word despise means to disdain or to reject them with contempt. Here's the other side of the coin. Here's the error of the liberated young. Here's the error of many of us who would appreciate the freedoms we have in Christ. Paul addresses us too. Because often we tend to look down on what we call the bourgeois Christian. We tend to despise the, quote, fundamentalist and his legalistic ethic. And Paul says, "Let not him who eats despise him who abstains." This too is wrong. The fundamentalist, so-called, may not impose his ethic on me. But if he feels called by God to keep it himself, I must not despise him. I must not enter into quarrels over his opinions. It really cuts both ways. It really does. I must not feel called upon to liberate him any more than he may feel called upon to bind me. The rule is toleration from both sides. And as I said before, not simply toleration, but acceptance. And I offer a very sort of hesitant note on this. There may be those who have been put into a moral box not of their own making. For example, kids from rigid homes who have sort of had a rigid conscience stuffed upon them. And then perhaps, there is a time to seek to ease a person's bound conscience and to allow him to enter into the liberty which Christ has given. What I'm saying is that perhaps when the rule of not binding one another has already been broken, perhaps there is a time to correct the wrong. But I want to be very careful here. And generally speaking, the rule that Paul lays down is not to despise him who abstains. If a person feels genuinely called upon to keep certain rules, I must not try to break those down just because I find them to be too rigid. And this was the problem in the church at Rome. They couldn't accept the non-smokers, the non-drinkers, so on and so forth. And Paul says, don't despise the man who abstains. The rule is to accept one another and live together in love. There is no necessity to settle doubtful points. There is no call to dispute over mere opinions. Where the Bible is silent, neither side may bind the other. Why is this? I think he answers that question in verse 4. It says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand." And this word servant is a special word. It means a member of the household, a household slave, a domestic. And the idea is that each of us is a member of God's household, and that therefore each man stands before God alone. And we are not accountable to each other. That God alone is Lord of the conscience. And as he says here, the master is able to make him stand. The second example he gives is the example of the Jewish ceremonial days in verse 5. "One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind." And here again is something morally and spiritually neutral, something upon which we do not have a biblical absolute. The Jewish system of ceremonial days was part of the ceremonial law and was fulfilled and done away with in Christ. And therefore, this is no longer a moral issue, but rather it's a matter of each man finding his own way before God. And he says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I'd like to contrast this with what Paul says in Galatians. Because in Galatians 4, he seems to say the opposite thing. In Galatians 4:10, he's chiding the Galatians, scolding them rather severely. And he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain." And he scolds them for observing these ceremonial days. And here he says, let every man be convinced in his own mind. What's the difference? Well, the difference was that in Galatia, strict legalism was involved. The people of Galatia had the idea that in order to be a Christian, you must trust in Christ and keep the Jewish ceremonial law. And there Paul spoke strongly. And he said, that is absolutely wrong. If you have that mentality, that in order to be Christians, you have to keep the ceremonial law, you've absolutely missed the point. I've wasted my time with you. But that apparently was not the case in Rome. Everybody in Rome understood that we're saved by grace, through faith, not of works. And in Rome, it was just a matter of some felt in obedience to God they should keep the ceremonial law. Some felt they shouldn't. And it wasn't a matter of earning one's salvation. And then again, Paul gives the same reason for this attitude in verses 6 through 9. "He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We are not to judge or despise each other because each man lives before God. And if a man is truly living before God, then God will lead him in his convictions, and God will establish him in his actions. And this is not my concern. We're not to be worried about what happens to the other guy. The libertine is not going to become mired in sin. The fundamentalist is not going to be going to crack up over his rigid conscience. Each man lives before God, and I'm not to play God for anyone else. That's why we're to allow freedom. And then in verses 10 to 12, he summarizes. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us should give account of himself to God. So in matters of conscience, in issues where the Bible has given no clear word, in doubtful points, not just drinking, smoking, etc., but all those areas where a biblical absolute is not clearly given, we are free under the existential leading of the Holy Spirit. And in these areas, we're to have mutual toleration, accepting each other as we are, neither despising the strict nor judging the liberated. Because each man answers to God. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Now, beginning in verse 13, Paul takes a further step. He says, let us then no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now he's going on. And now he speaks now of our attitude to those of a more rigid conscience, to those who have greater scruples than ourselves. And he says that far from judging each other, we must judge ourselves, lest we become a hindrance to our weaker brother. And he turns from speaking about the freedom which we have and begins to speak about the freedom which we ought to exercise. In verse 14, he delineates the problem here. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Nothing is unclean in itself. This would echo the biblical mentality that the physical world is valuable in the sight of God. That God has created a good world, and it is to be used and enjoyed. And material things are not evil in themselves. And where the Bible does not place a prohibition, we are free to use what God has created. And yet he says, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If someone is bound by his conscience in any of these matters, he really is bound. For him, the action is wrong. Not because it's wrong biblically, but because it's wrong for him to violate his conscience. I think this is what he's saying later on in verse 23. It says, he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I want to suggest that the word faith here means conviction. Whatever does not proceed from conviction is sin. Or in 1 Corinthians 8, he gives the same note about things being wrong to those who think them wrong. In 1 Corinthians 8, 7, he says, some, though being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. If a man thinks something is wrong, for him it is wrong. And he will harm himself spiritually and emotionally if he transgresses the bounds of his conscience. In other words, if you have doubts about something, the answer is no, because one must not violate his own conscience. Reading on in verse 15 and 16. It says, if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let what is good to you be spoken of as evil. So here he gives our attitude towards those who are bound up by their conscience. We are called to act in love towards these people. And what he's saying is that we may be called upon not to exercise our freedoms in the interest of not causing problems to a man of more rigid conscience. My freedom is freedom towards God. It is not freedom from concern for my brother in Christ. And thus my true liberty is always wider than that which I may exercise in love. And I think that is the crucial point here. My true liberty is always wider than that which I may exercise in love. My actions may be bound by another man's conscience. Now, God alone binds my conscience, but my actions may be bound by consideration for the other man. Now, Paul mentions two ways in which wrong could be done here. He uses the word in verse 15, injured. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Literally, that word means to be made sad or distressed or grieved. Now, what he's saying is that if I'm in such a position that a weaker Christian, seeing me freely do that which he considers wrong, if that person is genuinely distressed and grieved, then I must not do it. I must not do anything which would distress and grieve a weaker Christian, even if that thing is absolutely and perfectly right in itself. And this is what he means by not placing a stumbling block in someone's way. A stumbling block is an occasion for offense. We are not to give any occasion for offense. His other word is a stronger word at the end of verse 15. It says, "Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died." And here he's not just talking about being injured or distressed, but it's the idea of ruin or destruction. And this is a bit stronger and goes a bit further. And I think perhaps what he means is that if my example or my attitude encourages someone to do that which he considers wrong, then that person violates his own conscience and thus does himself great spiritual and emotional harm. And I do a person a great disservice if I liberate his behavior while his conscience is still bound. This is his ruin. If he sees me do something, and by my example, he's encouraged to do it, and in doing it, he violates his own conscience, I have really caused his destruction. We could look at it in reverse. If I doubt the legality of something, the fact that I see other true Christians doing it must not encourage me to do it. For me, it is wrong. If I feel I am bound, I'm really bound. If I feel it is wrong to go to the movies, for example, the fact that I see every other Christian going to the movies must not encourage me to do it. Well, what is the solution then? If I feel I am bound in matters of conscience, what shall I do about it? Well, I am not to violate my own conscience. That is wrong. But rather what I am to do about it is to seek to bring the dictates of my conscience in line with the standards of the Scripture. See, every man has a conscience. That's part of being made in the image of God. But because of the fall, the content of that conscience is distorted. Some people have a conscience which is more rigid, and these are the people who suffer a great deal from guilt feelings. These are the people whom we call legalists. Some people have a conscience which is less rigid than the standards of the Scripture. These are the people who we say have a seared conscience, or people who we say are all moral. And I believe that part of Christian growth is to allow the Word of God to address my conscience and to reshape its contents. In other words, I am to bring the dictates of conscience into line with the standards of Scripture. That's what I'm to do if I feel I have a rigid conscience. I'm not simply to violate my conscience and do it anyway, but rather I'm to address my conscience and try to bring the dictates of my conscience into line with the standards of the Scripture. Anyway, the principle Paul is enunciating here of not harming another brother is that even if I think a person's scruples are silly, I must not act in a way which would bring him hurt because of his own scruples. Liberty is not a steamroller to flatten my conscience brown brother. Liberty is always to be tempered by love. Freedom is to be bounded by compassion. And I think this is neither hypocritical nor is it inconsistent. Nor is it constricting. Because it's my conscience which is free before God. And I'm no less free if out of love I choose not to exercise a portion of those freedoms. Now the objection that always comes to this principle of liberty bounded by compassion, freedom tempered by love. So people say, well, if I abstain from anything that might offend somebody, I won't be able to do anything. Everything's going to offend somebody. Well, sometimes this objection is merely selfish, and it really is selfish. But sometimes the objection has a real point to it. And in order to clarify this, I want to set forth two ways in which I think that this principle of not being a stumbling block, of your liberty being bound by another man's conscience, two ways in which I think this principle is falsely applied. The first place where this principle is falsely applied is where law righteousness is involved, strict legalism. And at that point, we must absolutely stand firm. We respect the person of a rigid conscience, but we must never allow for any idea of earning one's salvation, because one drop of human merit spoils the entire gospel. And I think the example that's instructive here is the example of the circumcision of Timothy and Titus, both of whom were sort of assistants and traveling companions of Paul. The case of Timothy is recorded in Acts 16 and verse 3. It says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now here again, circumcision is a morally neutral issue. It is not a biblical absolute. With Timothy, Paul asked him to be circumcised. Why? In deference to the scruples of the Jewish Christians. Because Timothy was going to be working among Jews, and those people knew that his father was Greek, and Paul just said it'll be fewer problems. It'll create less of a stumbling block if you go ahead and be circumcised. And so Timothy's liberty was abridged out of concern for the Jews to whom he was going to minister. But then the opposite example is the example of Titus, which is recorded in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5, says, Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, but because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now here with Titus, there was an absolutely different issue. With Titus, these people were saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And Paul, at that point, just absolutely refused. He refused to knuckle under to the legalism. And so here was one place where this principle was falsely applied, where it was really strict legalism concerned. Now, someone said to me today, anyone who drinks can't be a Christian. Then I would go out and have a drink, just to make the point that salvation is by faith and not by works. That's exactly what Paul did to Titus. Because they were saying that a person cannot be saved unless he's circumcised. So Paul said to Titus, don't you be circumcised, because we've got to make a point here. Salvation is by grace or it's by works, not both. The second area where this principle is wrongly invoked is when it's invoked to make us knuckle under to the fundamentalist ethic. And I think this is where the people get the impression, well, if I abstain from anything that might offend, I won't be able to do anything at all. I think here we must make a distinction between someone being distressed and grieved and ruined. And those are the words that Paul uses, strong words. A distinction between this and someone being merely irate and shocked and offended. Calvin made a very perceptive comment on this. He said, "We shall so temper the use of our freedom as to allow for the ignorance of our weak brothers, but for the rigor of the Pharisees, not at all." And that's exactly the point. Is what I'm doing really hurting someone spiritually? Is it really holding him back in his relationship with God? Or is it merely causing raised eyebrows? Is it the ignorance of our weak brothers, or is it the rigor of the Pharisees? And this principle must not be invoked to make us knuckle under to the fundamentalist ethic. Cut your hair, you offend people. Don't wear your blue jeans in church, you offend people. Don't go to movies, it offends people. That's not the point. The point is, are you causing harm to someone? Being on verses 17 to 21. The kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So freedom is not to be construed as an end in itself. It must never be placed ahead of peace and mutual edification. We have our freedom before God, but the exercise of it is guided by what makes for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he echoes this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. It says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." That is the guide to the use of my freedom. And he adds in Romans a negative. He says in verse 20, he says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats." There is a moral absolute. "It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Acts which are right in themselves may be morally wrong if they bring harm to others." And then finally, he sort of begins to summarize. "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Let's say I want to suggest that the word faith here means conviction. The convictions that you have, keep you between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from conviction. For whatever does not proceed from conviction is sin. So he's saying, blessed is the one whose conscience allows him the full freedom which Christ has purchased. But on the other hand, to the one whose conscience binds him, he must not violate that conscience. And to change one's behavior in such a matter without believing that it is the right thing to do is sin. I think Ken Taylor's translation in verse 23 is good. It says, "Anything that is done apart from what he feels is right is sin." And then he just concludes with an exhortation in the first six verses of chapter 15. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me.' Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."